Well, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's King and Redeemer. Greetings in his name to all of you here and even to those of you tuning in online with us on the live stream. Yesterday at Grace, we had the privilege of hosting the memorial service of Cy Beisel, a beloved saint in Jesus Christ, a deacon of this congregation for many, many years, a very faithful and godly man of faith, a husband, a father, grandfather, and a close friend. The scriptures tell us in Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And we got a little taste of that, how preciously the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon all of us as his redeemed people who know him. And they're passing from this world into that of the next, the glory of the next, especially as we consider the comforting words and hear them once again, Revelation 14, verse 13. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." And this morning in God's providence, we're coming to that portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And 5, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as it were, are going to flesh this out more, this blessedness for those who die in Jesus. So it's almost like we're continuing from that sermon we heard yesterday. So brothers and sisters, let us this morning dive deeper into the scriptures that we might learn the true state of affair for all those who live and die in and unto the Lord, to the end that we ourselves today would long for heaven in our hearts, as heaven is where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and there he is preparing a place for all those who know him. The sole fact that Christ is preparing a place for his people caused Samuel Rutherford on one occasion to write this: "I wonder many times that ever a child of God should have a sad heart, considering what the Lord is preparing for them." End quote. But before we look into some more of those glorious things that Christ is preparing for us, let us first ask the Lord to grant us the eyes of faith, which is the only way we can look upon heaven before we arrive at its shores. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer, seeking for the Spirit to touch our hearts by his transforming grace. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you. Your word is truth, and it is a comfort to our hearts, even in difficult times. "Where else do we have to go," said Peter, "but to your word? For you have the words of eternal life." And so, Lord God, we pray that as we peer into them this morning, that you would open up our eyes to them, that you would grant us faith, that we would receive your word with meekness, the implanted word that is able to make wise unto salvation and to build us up in Christ. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would teach us, forgive us of our sins, remove those distractions that would cause us to not hear your word and to consider it and to meditate upon it. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on each one, both preacher and hearer, that we would all long for heaven, that we would be sanctified and grow in the love of Christ and in the grace and the knowledge of him, our Savior. And so, Lord God, be in our midst even now. Strengthen us, we pray. Illuminate our minds and hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, right now I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Having just finished verse 12, last Lord's Day, we're now coming up to a pretty lengthy discussion of the doctrine of the last things, as it's called. Eschatology. So because we're going to be studying this doctrine of the Christian faith for a good long while, I figured that it would be good for us to do an overview of this prolonged discourse this morning, which goes from the rest of chapter 4, and it stretches all the way from to chapter 5, verse 11. And then from there, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are going to bring it up again in 2 Thessalonians, pretty much right off the bat. So for those reasons, our sermon text this morning is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, where we're going to look at this text examining the entire forest rather than the individual trees. And I believe this will help us, that will help us get the big picture, so that when we look at these verses individually in the days to come, we'll be able to better suck out the honey from them if you will, as a bee does to the flower in a ginormous garden. And so if you are using the Pew Bibles, you can find our text on page 1050. But before we read our text, as usual, I want to remind you of where we've left off. If you were here with us last week, and if not, that's okay. It's good for us to consider what has come before so that we can understand what lies ahead. We finished up the second section of chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy set forth to the Thessalonians what the Christian life ought to look like in terms of brotherly love that we owe toward all the saints in Christ, verses 9 through 10. And this grace they were thriving in. It was familial, we've seen. It was supernatural. It was extensive, and it was growing. It needed to grow even more. All of which was proof that they had truly been transformed by the love of Christ in the gospel. But in the second half of the section, in verses 11 through 12, these three ministers, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, could no longer commend the Thessalonians because Timothy had discovered that they were quite an unruly bunch of people. There was much disorder. There was disarray in the daily lives of these young believers, for they had slipped into the very poor habits of idleness and slothfulness. Proverbs 6:10 could be said of them. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and poverty will come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Sure, Paul had no further instructions for them in terms of their rampant love for one another, but they needed to address their wrong thinking here and their wrong living, so that the name of Christ and his gospel would not be dragged through the mud. Time was of the essence here, and so they exhorted the Thessalonians with these three pointed commands, ones that we've looked at and I hope you're quite familiar with. Let me remind you of them. First, we are to aspire to lead a quiet life, verse 11. That ought to be the Christian's temperament, to seek and to follow after peace. We're not to be violent with our tongues. We're not to be easily riled up. Second, mind your own business. Yes, this is a command from God. He calls us to focus on our own lives rather than trying to control and dictate the lives of others. Very hard to do in this day and age when it seems to be what people do and take and just do it naturally. We're to stick to our own callings and jurisdictions that God has placed us in. Not snooping into other people's private businesses, but wholly focused on our unique vocation and daily affairs. Third, to work with our own hands. This speaks to the Christian's work ethic. It is to be rigorous. It is to be strenuous and diligent. It is God's natural and moral law, and he demands that all able-bodied persons work in some capacity. As male and females created in God's image, each of us are to work for 6 days and we're to rest on the seventh. Societies who have tried to alter this and add 10 days or less have crumbled economically. They've worn their people out, for God's people need to rest, but they also are created to work. That's what God has established from the very beginning. It's what part of what makes us made in the image of God. But somehow the Thessalonians thought themselves to be excused from this. So Paul, by the Spirit, sets them straight. Rather than bumming off others, they needed to start getting their own hands dirty to provide for themselves. But Paul, they might ask, why do we need to live in these three ways? What's the big deal? Well, he writes them a clear answer, setting forth two purposes. And we looked at this last Lord's Day. They are to live in this way. Look at verse 12. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and so that you may lack nothing. In other words, for the first purpose is to commend the gospel to others. These men are essentially saying this: Thessalonians, you want to be evangelists now, don't you? Then you better start living like one. Because if you want to win dead and perishing souls unto Christ through the gospel, then your life needs to match your mouth. The way you are living now, contentiously, like a nosy nebby, and sluggishly, what message is that sending to the people around you? Not a very good one. A very poor one. You are leading people further away from Christ. when you should be winning people with a life of virtue and godliness. Friends, this world doesn't need any more hypocrites, especially Christians. We don't need any hypocritical Christians. There should be nothing in our lives that should cause someone to say, I do not want to be like that guy. If people hate us because of the gospel we preach, let it be so. Let the word eat at their sinful hearts and bring the conviction it is intended to. But beware of making your life to be a stumbling block to unbelievers. This is exactly what Christ preached to his disciples in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. I believe the women looked at this text, or they'll be looking at it next month. It is impossible, but that offenses will come, says Jesus. But woe unto them through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Our witness to the unbelieving world, my friends, matters. So I ask you again, but more pointedly, this week, did you live a life that commended the gospel to others? We're walking billboards. We're ambassadors of the King. We bear his name. Therefore, we must always walk in this way, as Paul says, properly, honestly, with integrity. Then when we do have an opportunity to share the gospel with the unconverted around us, then they will lend you a listening ear because they know that you really believe this and that you've been changed by this message of grace. And the second purpose, that we're to live quietly, that we're to mind our own business and to live rightly busy lives, is to give generously to others. Paul says that you may lack nothing, but not just so that you would not lack anything or lack the things that you need daily, but so that you would be equipped to reach out for others who are in need. The Father gave up that which was most precious to him, the only begotten Son. And so how can we as his people then not be like him in this way? Be generous givers. We are only handcuffing ourselves from ministering to others when we will not work to be independent, self-sufficient, drinking from our own cistern and not from the cistern of another, if you will. Our God promises, friends, to bless us in our work, not apart from it. We put our hands to the plow, and God has promised to bless our hands and the plow so that we will have plenty. More than enough, not to hoard, but then to give. Open wide your hand to your brother, to your poor, and to the needy, says the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. Oh, that this unbelieving world would only know us as givers and not as beggars. The only time we are to be beggars, brothers and sisters, is when we are pleading with them, begging them to repent and to trust in Christ. Paul says, I beg you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God. And so that is how we are to be beggars, but not for daily necessities. We need to be a people always ready to give, but to give, you must have something to give. It's a simple point, but we need to be ready when the time comes. That's what it means to lack nothing. That we would not be an unnecessary burden to our neighbors apart from Christ or strangers, but that we would seek out things to give them from that which God has blessed us with. The things that we own are not ours. We are but stewards of them. Our money, our resources, our homes, you name it, all must be used to minister to others, with the hope that sinners would see the love of Christ through your words, absolutely, but through the giving of the things that you have to them. So that concludes Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's second section, how to live the Christian life daily. It is one that is filled with love for the saints and a life of piety in order for the watching world to see that they might, by God's sovereign grace, be won to Christ unto the glory of God. And so now, brothers and sisters, we come to the final section of chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul begins a new discourse. here to address the particular troubles that the Thessalonians were having because of their underdeveloped, their faulty view on the end times. Whether it was because of the false teaching in Thessalonica, we've looked at that in chapter 2. They were being pestered by these false teachers and preachers. Or it was their intermixing their pagan past with the truths that they had learned from Paul and his co-laborers. But clearly, they were a confused church, doctrinally, in this area. They were confused about death, about the life to come, the day of judgment, the resurrection of believers, and the second coming of Christ, etc. And it led them to an excessive and an unhealthy sorrow. And it seems to be at least part of the reason why they became so idle. So this was something that these three pastors needed to address. And so they do so with great forcefulness and clarity. They set forth the correct, the biblical view of the end times, which was intended to spur them on to the right kind of living in light of these future events that Paul lays out here. So let's read through the entirety of this discourse, beginning at verse 13, and we'll stop in verse 11 of chapter 5. And then we'll discuss some of those reasons why we must have a right understanding of eschatology right here and right now. So congregation, hear now the inspired and holy word of the triune God. Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that at this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Amen. And thus reads the comforting, the never-changing and sure word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Eschatology matters. Eschatology matters. If there is one thing that we should see initially from reading this portion of 1 Thessalonians, it is that eschatology matters. One would think that the Thessalonians were still too young in the faith to delve into the weighty truths of biblical prophecy, that one day they would become mature and so be able to consider these things, but that's not what we see here. Do we, friends? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy lay it out for them. Eschatology is a doctrine that is to be studied by all, even those who are young in the faith, who have just come to Christ. Because it has a direct impact on the way we live here and now. Deuteronomy 29:29, you're familiar with these words, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Certainly, but eschatology is not one of those things, because God has revealed to us in His Word where we are headed when we die, those of us in Christ, and even those for the wicked. The Bible tells us about these things, future events that will take place before the coming of Christ again in glory. Sure, there are certain things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. For instance, Jesus said in His human nature that only the Father knows the day when heaven and earth shall pass away, when Christ shall come again, Matthew 24, verse 36. So that is off limits for us to know. If someone tells you that they know the day of Christ, when Christ is coming again, you can tell them boldly that they are wrong. And you need to call them repentance for claiming to be God, because God says, I alone know that day, and I have not revealed it to man. But there are certain promises, there are certain truths about the end time that are absolutely essential for the Christian to believe and to hold on to. Really, if you read through the whole New Testament, you'll find that Paul and the other writers talk about it quite frequently. It's really unavoidable in every epistle. And even in the gospel, Jesus speaks of the end times. Many of His parables deal with it. And so, brothers and sisters, we even see that the Lord Jesus Christ, even yesterday, came to the Apostle John, the last apostle, and He gave him an entire book of Revelation where He lays out all of world history, where it is headed in God's plan for the church, all the way up to the very end. And why was it given? So that we would persevere. So that we would have a greater hope. Because we as Christians have the end of the story. And we know who will be crowned the victor. Christ the Lamb with us as His bride, His church, for those who know Him by faith. We don't need to be shaken when this world tosses and turns, when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, because our God has written the story from the beginning to the end. And He graciously reveals to us these things so that we would stand firm, that we would not be shaken, so that we would live in faith now, that we don't have to live in fear, because we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us, and He will bring each one of His redeemed home to glory. While eschatology is rightly called the study of last things, that's what the word means, it shouldn't be the last thing that we study, that we put off until we're old, more gray-haired, and more mature in the faith. We don't have to be scared of it. We only need to let the Scriptures formulate how we interpret the prophecies revealed to us by God. We believe in sola scriptura, do we not? How about right here in eschatology? You see, things start to get real funky real quick when we start taking the newspaper out and we let that be the lens by which we interpret the Scriptures. Or for me, it was just taking the words of my Bible professors in college without really thinking about it. Not being like the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not Paul was preaching in accordance with God's Word. This is an apostle. And they said, we need to make sure this is what is prophesied in the Scriptures. And so just as we do for all the doctrines of the Bible, the Scriptures alone must formulate our eschatology. It is as Thomas Watson once said, nothing can cut diamond but diamond. So likewise, nothing can interpret Scripture but Scripture. I had to learn this the hard way. In my last semester in college at the Master's University, that was before I was Reformed and Presbyterian, I was having some difficulty squaring Jesus' words with what I had been taught by my favorite Bible professors. I was taught that Christ's kingdom was not here yet at all. Not at all. And that it would not come until the second coming. But then I came across this verse, Matthew 12, verse 28, in my personal Bible reading, where Christ plainly says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This was the verse that got the ball rolling for me. It took the scales off my eyes. In fact, I've probably told many of you this, but were it not for my study of eschatology in the scriptures, I would have never became a Reformed Presbyterian. You say it wasn't the psalm singing, it wasn't singing them a cappella, it wasn't church government, it wasn't infant baptism. Those things would come later, but it was eschatology that changed the whole trajectory of my life. I wouldn't be your pastor today if it were not through God speaking through the scriptures to me, showing me the errors in my thinking, and then setting me on the path to find the truth. I realized that all my beliefs, whether it was worship, church government, the gospel itself, all of the ologies, the bibliology, Christology, anthropology, soteriology, pneumatology, eschatology, as well as my eschatology, they all needed to be founded upon the scriptures. And if there was anything that did not comport or line up, then adios, time to say goodbye to those things, even the things that I was taught as a little boy and read in the Left Behind books. Maybe you have read those for yourself. People at John MacArthur's college and seminary thought I had lost my mind. They said, "What happened to Trace, the guy who used to be the go-to guy for questions about end times? The man with all the charts, he had all the answers, the staunchest dispensationalist I ever met. Now, what has become of him? He's gone wild." But I wouldn't change a thing, brothers and sisters, because I grew more in my walk with Christ there and then than I ever had before. I had to wrestle with the scriptures. Many hours with just me and my Bible, prayer, coupled with reading dead men who God used to show me what the Bible taught. This is where I started reading confessions and systematic theologies, which I was told are a waste of time. Don't need to delve into those things. And so I really started to grow. It changed my whole worldview. Suddenly I was more evangelistic, sharing the gospel with the lost more boldly. I didn't have this defeatist mindset anymore. Things are just bad and will continue to get bad. Jesus, come take me home. But although we do say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," absolutely, come take me home at any time, we can't have that mindset as we are placed in here to advance the kingdom of God in this world. And so it caused me to look at my life and ask, what am I doing now for the sake of Christ's kingdom that Christ said is here and is calling men into it? Rather than just sitting and waiting for it to drop out of the sky or to be taken away from this earth in what is called the rapture. It changed the way I prayed. It changed the way I read and interpreted the Bible. I saw missions in a whole new light. It's like the Lord turned the lights on. And I could just go on and on. All of that is to say, my friends, a weak and a bad eschatology leads to poor living. Case in point, not only from my life, but look at the life of the Thessalonians. Their deficient and defective eschatology, particularly on the resurrection, it caused them to be excessively sorrowful regarding the death of their loved ones. They had not been fully informed. Paul did teach them about these things. We know this from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. He says, "I told you these things when I was with you." But for whatever reason, they were seriously confused about Christ's coming and this, and how this new concept to them worked, the bodily resurrection of believers. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, now they seek to spell it out here in the section that we just read so that they would have a lasting hope about those who die in a state of grace in Christ and not sorrow like the world does about death. Notice that Paul writes up front that he doesn't want them to be ignorant. The problem is that they were ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for dying. Look at verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others do who have no hope. So in this case, ignorance was not bliss. It was causing much unrest, much despair in their hearts. Therefore, they needed to be aligned correctly to a true understanding of Christians and what happens to them at death in order to help them cope with the death of their own loved ones who are dying from persecution from the Jews and so on. Calvin says their ignorance came from the hope of the resurrection not being sufficiently fixed into their minds, and that they accordingly, in bewailing the dead, retained some of their old pagan superstitions. You see, to the mind of a Greek, a bodily resurrection at death is just nonsense. It's crazy talk, because the body in Greek philosophy, maybe you were taught in school, is bad. The spirit is just caved, is just stuck in this body that is bad. Only the spirit of man is good. It's called dualism. That's why Paul, when he's preaching at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus, to a bunch of Greek philosophers, they listened to him until he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others wanted to hear of it again because it was just so foreign to them. What is this body, this bodily resurrection you speak of, Paul? So we need to be somewhat sympathetic to the Thessalonians. They were young in the faith, and they still had their classically trained minds that needed to be replaced with a biblical mindset. They were not quite like many in Corinth, which was a much worse situation. Paul told them, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, then how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. So the Thessalonians aren't quite there to that, to not believing in the resurrection of the dead. But nevertheless, they had some doubts. They had some questions. They had a childlike faith in it, but they had a hard time taking that doctrine and applying it to their life and to their current situation. Their extreme and sinfully excessive grief was caused by a misunderstanding of Scripture. And oh, how many times, brothers and sisters, it is our wrong thinking theologically that causes us to live wrongly, to sin. As we see here, that's why having a good theology is critical. All of us are theologians, and our theology is shown by the way that we live our lives. But notice also from these verses in 1 Thessalonians that each of these eschatological truths, whether they're about the resurrection, the coming of Christ, the death of his people, heaven, or the coming day of judgment, called the day of the Lord, they are all intended for what? Paul says to comfort them. Look at verse 18, chapter 4. Paul tells you why he's writing about these things. Not simply to tickle your ears or your intellect or just for you to know some facts, but what? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? Verses 17 through 17. Or verses 13 through 17. And then he says it again, in case you missed it, chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other together and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Meaning you already are comforting one another in other areas of life, but now do so with the promises of God about the Christian's hope and future through the gospel. And so, oh my friend, oh how you need to latch onto these words when you come face to face with death. Or when you're tempted to plunge yourself into despair, when you look at the news and it's just suffering, pain, and death, wickedness. You see all the evil in this world. God would have you cling to these sure and steady promises for you and the plans that he has set in place in this world. The God who says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. I know the beginning and the end. And they went forth out of my mouth and I showed them. I did them subtly and they came to pass. Isaiah 48, verse 3. You and I, we need a solid foundation when everything seems to be crumbling. The promises of God, of heaven, and of his Son's coming again can provide this for your shaky and anxious hearts. Samuel Rutherford once said, "Christian, believe God's word and power more than you believe your feelings and your experiences. Your rock is Christ. It is not the rock that ebbs and flows, but only your sea." End quote. So as we go through these verses together for the next several weeks, we're not going to get through all of them today. That would be impossible. You must see them for what they are. They're comforting doctrines. Eschatological promises is where we must anchor our ships to find solace and calmness from the sufferings of this world, the pain we experience in our bodies, and the death we are confronted with in this culture of death. Matthew Henry says that it is with these infallible truths we are to comfort one another with in difficult times. He writes, "We should endeavor to support one another in times of sorrow, not deaden another's spirits nor weaken another's hands, but should comfort one another. And this should be by serious consideration and discourse on the many good lessons to be learned from the doctrine of the resurrection, the second coming of Christ, and the glory of the saints on that day." End quote. You've probably heard this, but many people want to stay away from the book of Revelation, for example, because they say it's a book that's just too controversial. There's so many things that I just can't understand. Christians don't agree on it. But in doing so, they are cutting themselves off from the blessing of Christ that he intends to give to those who read this book. They are missing out on real comfort and grace, those things we need to persevere in this life. For at the outset, John says what? By the Spirit. Revelation 1, verse 3. You know this. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it." A saying can be said of all of God's unveiling of his truths regarding future things in Scripture that are yet to come. Don't put them on the shelf or keep yourself from them, but you must go to them, especially in times where you need comfort and you're struggling, because that's one of the reasons God has given these promises to you in the first place. And friend, if you wish to be a good counselor, if you're going to be a good comforter for those who are in need of great comfort, and all of us have been there in this life, then you would do well to familiarize yourself with these promises in 1 Thessalonians, to know that each of them are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All of the promises of God are as such. These two are words of Christ, not just the words in red, okay? Expressly given for our comfort as believers. So as we look into them together in the next couple weeks, let us cherish these. Let us meditate on these, that they might become for us that healing balm in our times of need, people of God. And you saw how these words, eschatological promises, even from Revelation 14, can provide comfort to you. And so these are some of the reasons why eschatology matters, friends. And it matters so much to God that he has not left us in the dark about these things and what he has in store for all those he loves and has called according to his purpose. And so he's told us these things plainly for us to squeeze hope out of them, if you will. So may God, through his word, instill this living hope into each of our hearts as we take up this section, as we go line by line, verse by verse in the weeks to come, where we will see that eschatology matters. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us everything for life and godliness in this life. There are many secret things that you have withheld from us in your infinite wisdom that only you know, for your thoughts are not our thoughts, your ways are not our ways, but eschatology is something that you want us to know, that we would gather hope from these things. These are great matters worth consideration. Heaven and hell, but the bodily resurrection of those who trust in you, what the church shall be like in the latter days, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things you have not hid from us, but you have given to us that we might persevere, that we would be comforted when we face death. For we live in this body of death. Who can save me from this body of death? Christ can grant us the hope we need, that we would not be excessively sorrowful, sinfully sorrowful, as the world does, who does not have the hope of the gospel. And so, Lord God, as we come to study these precious promises of yours given to your people, we pray that we would hide them in our hearts, that we would make good use of them when we are in time of need, that we would look up to heaven and to know the things that you have promised for us, to give us solace, to soothe our hearts that often go to and fro and are tossed by the waves of this life. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would teach us these things, and thank you for your word, which is so precious and full of hope. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.